If you would turn to the Word of God again, to the Old Testament, first of all, the book of Numbers, chapter 21, as we continue our sermons in this part of the Lord's Word. But this morning, one of those occasions where we have a New Testament reading as well, and that's in the third chapter of John's Gospel. So we're reading, first of all, in Numbers 21, just a few verses from verse 4 to verse 9, and then we'll turn over to John chapter 3. First of all, Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hur by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. If you turn over then to John chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 9 down to verse 15 of that chapter. Nicodemus, and he's speaking back to the Lord, of course. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, these we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Amen. In these verses that we come to this morning in our sermons in this book of Numbers, we come to one of the greatest of all the Old Testament types and shadows concerning the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Children of Israel, you remember, are on their way from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan. And at this point in their journey, they have now entered into the last and final years of their 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. In the normal run of things, that journey from Egypt to Canaan would have taken less than 24 months, less than 2 years. That's taking in the year that they spent at the mountain of Sinai, where God gave them his law and his directives and his commandments and so on. But on account of their refusal to press into the land of Canaan when they had come to the borders of the land of Canaan in the first place, so the Lord had imposed these 38 years of wandering in the desert until that older generation of the nation of Israel had passed on out of the realms of this present world of ours and into eternity forevermore. God told Moses, you remember, to send 12 men to search out the land of Canaan, the land that he had promised to give the people and as a nation before him. But as 10 of those men had come back with what the Bible calls an evil report, it was that evil report that the people opted for rather than the good report that was brought back by the other two men, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh. And so in the light of that refusal, none of that older generation was to enter into the land of Canaan, and for the next 38 years of their national life, they were to wander about in the desert until that older generation was no more. Now, all of that takes place in chapters 13 and 14 of this book of Numbers. Then we're told something of those years of wanderings. And with the commencement of chapter 20, then, we have the start of the last and final year before the people will come into the land, that new generation that God is going to bring into the land. Now, as you come into this chapter 20 of the book that we began to look at a couple of weeks ago, one of the first things that you discover is this, my friends, that when all said and done, the heart of man in relation to the things of God really doesn't vary very much. And indeed, you discover that this newer generation in many ways is no better than the older generation that had gone before. Remember, one of the things that characterized that older generation, it was their lack of faith, their lack of trust in the Lord their God. Their murmurings and their complainings and their rebellings against God when anything happened to go wrong in the course of their life. And as soon as you're brought into contact with this newer generation, as it were, then in a sense it's something of the same old story that comes to be related all over again. In that chapter 20 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the murmurings and the complainings against Moses and against Aaron because there was a shortage of water in the desert into which the Lord had brought them. And then in those verses that we read together this morning in chapter 21, more of the same as the people rise up once again against the Lord and against the servants of the Lord. In the first of those two incidents in chapter 20, you remember, the Lord gave them water to drink in that marvelous way out of the rock. But in this further incident, you see, God doesn't do that, at least to begin with, but God sends forth his judgments against those people. Those people then are compelled to come before Moses that Moses would entreat the Lord on their behalf. And so as Moses does that, and God gives the provision that he does, as I say, you have one of the great gospel pictures of the word of God, which the Lord has given to us. Bear in mind that in these Old Testament scriptures that we've been looking at many weeks, many months now, there are two great areas of application and understanding for us today. They are those things that are prophetic of Christ and those things that are practical for us. And in the behavior of the children of Israel, we have lessons practical for us. Some of the lessons, gloriously so, are positive lessons. Some of the lessons are negative lessons. They tell us what we ought to endeavor to do. They tell us the things that we shouldn't do. Practical things. Then you have all those prophetic pointers to the Christ who was to come to be our Savior. The tabernacle that they were to build in the wilderness, where God said he would meet with them and commune with them, that was prophetic of Christ. Because it's in Christ that we meet with God and he meets with us. The sacrifices that were offered day after day, week after week, especially on the Day of Atonement, those were prophetic of Christ, as he would come and make one sacrifice for the sins of his people forever. The high priest, prophetic of Christ, the one who made the sacrifice of himself for our sins and now appears in the presence of God for us. Many, many things, you see, practical for us, prophetic of Christ, and as I say, in this morning's passage, one of those things most pronounced, prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ as he would come and be our Savior. And indeed, that's unmistakable, because in that other reading out of John's Gospel, it's this very incident that Christ takes up and applies to himself in the way that he does. Now, there are three basic parts to the whole arrangement which find their fulfillment in three basic facts of the gospel of our salvation in Christ. Very simply, Moses was to make a serpent. He was to set it up upon a pole, and whoever looked in that serpent would be delivered from the judgment of death that God had brought through the fairy serpents which he had sent into their midst. Moses was to make a serpent, he was to set it up on a pole, and whoever looked in faith, of course, to that serpent, then the sentence of death would be taken away from off their head. Three essential parts in the incident, three essential facts of the gospel. So first of all then, Moses was to make a serpent. Verse 8 of our reading. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Make thee a fiery serpent. And what that entailed, of course, was Moses making a replica of one of those serpents which was now wreaking such havoc within the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what he went on to do under the Lord. Now, it's a strange kind of arrangement. I'm sure we would see that readily enough. A peculiar kind of arrangement that God was telling Moses to follow out in order to deliver those people from the death sentence at that time. But it's a gospel arrangement. And it's one of those things, in fact, that you only begin to see the significance of the old arrangement when you see it brought to its fullness in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you see, very simply, the cure for the plague, the cure for the death that was being brought about, was to be found in a replica of that which was the cause of the death in the first place. That's the arrangement that God makes with those people. If you look at verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. That's the manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And you see, in the light of all of that then, God tells Moses to make a fiery serpent, to make a brazen serpent, to make this replica of that which was causing the death in the first place. Moses decided to make a replica of that because in that there would be the cure for the death that was coming upon the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and so on. Strange arrangement, peculiar arrangement. As I say, I'm sure we would recognize that when we look at the arrangement on face value. But when you begin to look at the arrangement, my friends, and all the fullness of the gospel of our soul's salvation, what a reminder of all that is involved in bringing us out of our sin and our death and into life eternal in Jesus Christ the Savior. Let me just mention a couple of scriptures. They're well known. I'm sure you don't have to turn to them, but let me just read you the gist of them. When Paul writes his second epistle to the Corinthians, and he's speaking about the gospel of our soul's salvation, how we've been reconciled on to God, how that God doesn't impute our sins and our transgressions onto us. And then he speaks about why God does that. The grounds for God reconciling us to himself and not imputing our transgressions to us. And he says, for, here's the reason, for he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He has made him to be sin for us. Now that doesn't mean that Christ was made to be a sinner. That's impossible. That's unthinkable. But in the issues of our salvation, God made his beloved son to be the sin bearer of his people. And then when the same apostle is writing to the church of God in the city of Rome, he says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, in other words, nobody will ever be saved by the works of the law. Nobody will ever be saved by the keeping of the law, because they can't keep it. And it was never designed anyway for our salvation. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now he's very careful under the Holy Spirit of God in that expression that he uses. Those great words of the Apostle John, you remember, speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But he didn't become sinful flesh. That's impossible. But at the same time, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see, when God brought about that wonderful remedy for those Old Testament people in those Old Testament days, it was through something that was the likeness of that which had caused the death in the first place. It was a replica of that which had brought the death sentence down upon those people. There was no point in raising up one of the actual fairy serpents on the pole. That wouldn't have cured anybody. How could it? Those fairy serpents were full of venom, full of poison from one part of their body to the other. And my friends, when it comes to the gospel, what's the point in ever thinking that one sinner can save other sinners from their sin? The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And in order to provide the cure, you see, for sin and death, God sent forth his Son, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made like that which had brought about the death in the first place. And when you begin to think of the fullness of this, my friends, that's the fullness. That's what we're being pointed up to in the making of that serpent replica of that which caused the death. Let me just make an application at this point. Be assured, my friends, that there is no way, no other way for anyone ever to be saved but through what God has done in his beloved Son, and by his grace, the acceptance of what God has done in his beloved Son. And all the aspects of the gospel are shown forth to us in many, many ways. And this is the aspect of the gospel that's being shown to us in type and shadow, in prophecy of Christ. That is, that cure lay in that which resembled, was a replica of that which caused the death. So when Christ would come, he would come indeed in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, in connection with sin. That's why Christ came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners. That was his purpose, and that was why he came. And needless to say, of course, we're never to forget just who it was who did come into the world to save sinners. Now, if you would turn over to the other passage in the New Testament and to some of those words which our Lord spoke to Nicodemus that evening. Now, not the words, at this time anyway, that he went on to speak about him being lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. But the words that go before that, and those words come in verse 11 of the chapter. Verse 11 of John chapter 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Who is it, my friends, who is standing before Nicodemus that night when Nicodemus came to inquire how he might enter into the kingdom of God? And my friends, it's none other than the Lord of glory, who has come down to earth in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see, in the words that our Lord speaks to Nicodemus that night, he combines his deity and his humanity. He combines his godhood and his manhood. As to his manhood, he is standing there before Nicodemus in the likeness of sinful flesh, in his humanity. But as to his deity and his godhood, my friends, he is in the presence of the angels of God in heaven above. No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And Christ is speaking about his deity as well as his humanity. So that we will understand, my friends, that when he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, the one who came is none other than the Lord of glory. And when he goes to be lifted up to the death of the cross, these words are essential to what Christ goes on to say about the death of the cross. The one who was made in the likeness of sinful flesh is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son. And when he utters those words to Nicodemus that night, how important those words are for all that is going to follow on, for all that Christ is yet going to speak to him. Well, what did he speak? What did our Lord say then to Nicodemus that night? And of course, what he says has all got to do with the second part of that old arrangement and the fullness of the gospel. You remember what the Lord said to Moses to make a serpent, a brazen serpent, that he was to set it upon a pole. And so our Savior's words then to Nicodemus that night, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, this is where the importance of those words come in. And please do be patient with me. But you see, my friends, what our Lord goes on to say is absolutely connected to what he has just said. He's been speaking about his deity and his humanity. And then he says to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. An is, in our English language and the Greek language as well, a conjunction. It's a joining word. And our Lord Jesus Christ is joining, linking up the death that he was going to die on the cross with who he was and who he ever is. He came down from earth to heaven. But the one who came down to earth from heaven in that sense as to his godhood is still in heaven. And standing before Nicodemus in the likeness of sinful flesh is none other than the one who is God manifest in the flesh. See the totality of the whole thing? Verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Who is it that's going to be lifted up to the death of the cross? It is none other than the Lord of glory. And as God told Moses, whoever looked on that provision that was made at that time, so our Lord says, whoever looks on him as the crucified Savior, indeed they shall be saved. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh to save sinful men and women from hell and death and the grave. And let me just say something at this point. I don't want to give the impression that we're riding some kind of a hobby horse. But if you take up many of the modern versions of the Bible that are abroad today, you'll discover that the totality of those words which Christ spoke to Nicodemus and the force of those words are absolutely lost. Absolutely lost. I'll just cite one example. It's one of the most popular, the NIV as it's called, New International Version. Now, remember the words again that our Lord speaks in verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now, listen to this rendition from that other Bible. And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Full stop. Full stop. You see, there's no deity there. There's no godhood. There's no reference to the fact that Christ, who came down from heaven in the likeness of sinful flesh, is very God of very God as to his deity still in heaven among the angels of heaven and to the glory and the honor of the Lord our God. There is no eternal power and Godhead. There is nothing to indicate the fact that the one who is standing before Nicodemus that night as to his humanity is still in the glories of heaven. Great is the mystery of godliness, says another part of the Word of God. God was manifest in the flesh. And if you want to spell the death knell to some of those versions, you'll discover that that great verse as well, in one of the epistles to Timothy, is totally different also. You know the verse, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Listen to the rendition. And by common confession, it says, great is the mystery of godliness, he was revealed in flesh. Now, what does that mean? What does that possibly mean? My friends, if it was God who was revealed in the flesh, God who was made manifest in the flesh, say so. Say so. And rejoice in the fact that in bringing salvation to sinners, the Holy God came in the second person of the Godhead in the likeness of sinful flesh. And you'll never grasp what God has done for you until you see the fact that it is God himself who has done it. And in all of that arrangement, again, you see, who is it that's going to be lifted up to the death of the cross? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And the one who is going to be lifted up to bring salvation to us is going to be none other than that very God. And not only that, until he is lifted up to the death of the cross, there will never be salvation. There will never be 1 ounce of salvation until he is lifted up to the death of the cross. The fact of God coming down in the second person of the Godhead manifest in the flesh will never bring us salvation until he is lifted up to the death of the cross. This is the making of the remedy, as you see. Make thee a replica. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. But that's only one part of the whole arrangement. And from the provisional side of things, you see, this serpent was to be made and set up upon a pole. But until Moses lifted up the serpent, there was no cure for the death of those people. Now listen to what the Lord says. Even so. Even so. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And it was not the making of the serpent, the strange, brazen, replica serpent. It was not that that saved, my friends. It was when the serpent was lifted up. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, says Christ, says your Savior, if he's your Savior this day, he's the only Savior, must be your Savior, my friend. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And in those former words that our Lord spoke to Nicodemus, as he came in the form of a servant, as he came, my friends, to be our Savior, all of that's involved in those words. His humanity as he stands before Nicodemus, his deity, as he clearly tells Nicodemus, that in his deity he is still in heaven above. And the one who is to be lifted up to the cross, you see, is none other than God manifest in the flesh. Now, is there another gospel? If you give any credence whatsoever to the Bible and to the existence of God and Jesus Christ the Son, is there any other gospel? Can there possibly be any other gospel? It's not another fiery, poisonous, venomous serpent that was to deliver those people from death. No other sinner, no man or no woman can deliver any other from death. No, no. It was something that was in the form of that which caused the death. It was that that God told Moses to make. Strange when you look at it in face value, but not strange when it comes to the fullness of the gospel. As Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and then gave himself up to the death of the cross. Now, the third part in the whole of that arrangement that day, people's part, as you might say, in appropriating that arrangement which the Lord had made from them. If you look at that verse again in Numbers, verse 8, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And again, it's those words which our Lord takes and applies to himself. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's his cross that he's speaking about, of course. It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this very gospel, it's made abundantly clear that Moses was speaking to Nicodemus that night about his cross. You get it in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. And the general setting there is when Christ had come into the streets of Jerusalem as a king and declared as the king who was to come. And then when those men come to two of the disciples with that lovely request, sirs, we would see Jesus. They were Greeks. And when our Lord hears that Greeks were coming to inquire about him, Gentiles, you see, not just Jews, then our Lord bursts out with that lovely exclamation in verse 23 of John chapter 12. And Jesus answering them said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He had come into this world to be the sinners of men, Jews and Gentiles alike. But how? Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And that's his cross that he's speaking about. And then our Lord goes on to speak about the cross, his willingness to die the death of the cross and the necessity of the cross. That's in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And then come the words about his being lifted up. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he spake, signifying what death he should die. When our Lord tells Nicodemus that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was speaking about his cross. And he was speaking about what he had come to die and accomplish through that death on the cross. What about the people's part? Well, the people's part in the old arrangement and in the new arrangement are absolutely straightforward. Again, in those words that the Lord spoke to Moses, the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Our Lord simply equates that with his own work in the gospel of redemption. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Looking, believing, they're simply the same thing. Those people were to look in faith to that which God had provided for them, for that deliverance from death. And it's simply the same thing. And all that God has provided, my friends, is made to be ours and appropriated by faith. We look to Christ, we see that he has died the death of the cross, and indeed we are saved. And the gospel is straightforward. Now listen, either that is accepted or it is rejected. It's very, very interesting what those people go on to say to our Lord Jesus Christ in that chapter 12 of John's Gospel. Look at verse 31 again. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" To understand that aright, you place an emphasis in a certain place. They're not saying in those verses, my friends, "Who is this Son of Man?" I know, they knew who the Son of Man was. Son of Man was simply another synonym for the Messiah, for the Christ who was to come. They're not saying, "Who is this Son of Man?" They're saying, "Who is this Son of Man?" Because the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ that they were looking for, was a Christ who would come and set up a great earthly kingdom for the Jews on the earth. "We have heard out of the law that the Christ abides forever." Christ does abide forever, but not in some kind of an earthly kingdom for a Jewish nation. He abides forever because he is the eternal God. But you see, that was the kind of Christ, the kind of Son of Man that they were looking for. Not one lifted up to the gaze of the perishing on the death of, by the death of the cross. "Who is the Son of Man?" they say. And what you have is the aversion of the human heart to the cross of Christ. You see. A Christ who would rule and reign and give to them and cause them to conquer their enemies. That was great. But a crucified Christ? Who is this Son of Man? And you see what they say. "We have heard out of the law that the Son of Man abides forever." No, they hadn't. No, they hadn't. They had read into the law that the Son of Man abides forever. They'd got a whole corrupted theology that brought great glory to that nation as a nation. And not what the law and the prophet said from the beginning to end. He must suffer and enter into his glory. And what you have, as I say then, is that aversion to the human heart. They had their own Christ, even out of the Bible. But it was their own Christ. And there are millions of Christs. Millions and millions and millions of Christ. You would probably have to say that there is a Christ for every unbeliever on the face of this earth of ours. A Christ of their own making. One that they have construed in their own imagination. And there is only one Christ. And that's a crucified and risen Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up. This spake he, signifying what death he should die. "Who is the Son of Man?" And they reject him. They reject him. Do you believe this is the Christ of God? The Savior? The one who was promised? The one who was pictured forth? The one who is prophesied of, pointed to, from beginning to end on the pages of God's Word? And my friends, it's only by believing that this is the Christ of God and by looking on to him by faith, it is in that way that we are delivered from the sting of death and from eternal death forevermore. Now, have you done that? Have you done that? Have you done that? Let me just say this in closing. You see, what God promises, God performs. And if you look at those words again in the book of Numbers, verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." You see, God said, "Do this and this. And this shall be the outcome when it's complied with." And as surely as God promised, God performed. And it came to pass that those who were bitten, when they looked, were delivered from death. And if that's true in the Old, it's a million times more true, my friends, in the New. And isn't Christ saying that very thing? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at some of those things that took place after the cross of Christ. You remember those lovely scenes that involved this very man, Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea as well, and how they went into Pontius Pilate to beg the body of Christ in order that they might give it a burial in that new tomb that Joseph had. And as we said at the time, that was a risky thing to do, because Pontius Pilate, my friends, was absolutely full up to the throttle with all that business that day. But they did it, and they bravely did it. And that lovely word of John that introduces us to that scene, he says, after they had seen Christ crucified, and lifted up to the gaze of the perishing, and John himself had seen the fulfillment of scriptures, and surely Nicodemus had seen the fulfillment of the very scriptures which Christ had applied to him that night. Nicodemus, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he says in another place, then shall ye know that I am he, when the Son of Man is lifted up. You see, those other disciples, my friends, at that point, they were absolutely confused when Christ spoke about the cross. They had heard also, like these other people, that Christ abided forever. They were full of that old Judaistic theology. They were confused over the cross. Nicodemus was confirmed in the cross, because suddenly he saw all that Christ had said to him that night. Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. After this he came, and with Joseph he begged the body of the Lord. And that's the gospel, my friends. Those are the parts of the gospel. In that sense, they're straightforward. Make thee a serpent. Don't lift up another venomous, poisonous snake. That'll not do any good. But at the same time, in God's own peculiar ways in which he sometimes works, make something like those venomous serpents. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But he who came as very man of very man still was and ever remains very God of very God. And then what happened? And as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now there's two sides. Whosoever believes shall not perish. You don't have to be an English professor to understand that if you don't believe, you will perish. That whosoever believes should not perish, but on the opposite, have eternal life. And the cross divides us under, as surely as Christ's physical cross that day on Calvary's hill divided asunder, as a standing demonstration of that fact of the gospel. On the one side, there was a thief who repented and ended up in paradise that very day. And on the other side, there was a thief who did no such thing and went into a non-done eternity forevermore. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, comes the fulfillment of all that was ever prophesied concerning him, and as he was pointed to in those scriptures from beginning to end. And surely that's a straightforward word to our souls. For unbelievers, no other way, because there was none other than the very Son of God himself who came to do the work. And for believers, my friends, get those facts into your soul. As the old hymn says, be done with lesser things. Get the fact into your soul that if you're a believer this day, freed from a non-done eternity in hell, it's by no other means than God coming down from heaven to do that very work, and having done it, returning to heaven again until he shall come again, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great God of our salvation. Amen.